God is so good. Amen. God is good. Amen. He answers our prayers. He is faithful. God is a good God, and He has given us good promises. Amen. And all of those promises are yes and amen, the Bible tells us, in Jesus Christ. We're here this morning to lift high one name. That name is Jesus Christ. And so if you wouldn't mind, if you have your Bibles, if you would open them up, turn them on, make your way over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, the first book of the New Testament, the first gospel that gives us the account of the life of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be in the very end of this book, the final thing that Matthew has to say to us, the first and last words that the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says and addresses to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be there. If you haven't been with us, we are in the fifth week of a series that we've titled Live Sent. We spent about 4 weeks in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, and we titled this series Live Sent. And I had originally intended, I've said several times, for the series to just be 3 weeks. We were going to look at Isaiah chapter 6, Matthew chapter 28, and Acts chapter 1, three of the biggest sending passages in Scripture to motivate us to live our lives as those who have been commissioned by Jesus Christ to go into the world as his representatives. On Easter, we read John chapter 20, verse 21, where Jesus, the resurrected Lord, says to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, now I am sending you." If you are a child of God today, you have been commissioned as God's representative everywhere you go. The only time that we clock out of our Christianity, the only time that we clock out of our mission given to us by Jesus Christ is when we close our eyes and go to sleep at night. And when we clock into our commission and our mission as Jesus Christ's followers is when we wake up the very next day. Every second of every day of our lives, we live as God's ambassadors, if you will, his emissaries, his missionaries, everywhere that we live. And we've been asking, why don't we? On the negative side, on the positive side, we've been asking, what should motivate us into living on this mission? And in Isaiah, we learned that what should motivate us is the Father's perfection. What Isaiah encounters there is the absolute, unadulterated holiness of the God of the universe. And he has a radical, life-transforming experience when he meets this God of the universe. And God radically changes him, transforms him, forgives him of his sins, atones for his sins, and lifts him up and sends him out into the world. A vision, a clear vision and encounter with the holiness of the God of the universe clarifies our entire existence. It exposes the sin that's in our lives, and it also illuminates the sin of the world around us. And his holiness always threatens condemnation and punishment for all who remain in their sin. But there is grace and there is mercy to be found in this holy and righteous and wonderful God. And God forgives Isaiah and lifts him up, and his holiness sends him cleansed out into the world with this extreme urgency to go and to proclaim the hope that can come and does come through God's grace, extended and offered freely to every single sinner. That motivates us to go. God draws Isaiah in. God draws us in as his children only to do one thing, to send us back out. To fling us back out into the world that needs the message of transformation that we have just personally experienced when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And God warned us in Isaiah that that message is not going to be well received. It's actually going to be opposed. It's actually going to be rejected. It's actually going to be ignored. That the mission that God is sending us on is hard. It's bigger than us. Nevertheless, God is sending us out. And so it's no wonder that we would be hesitant and even afraid to live sent. Because the mission that God sends us on is so much bigger than ourselves. There's no wonder that we aren't motivated to go because it's something that's so far beyond us. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through a training on evangelism, and one of the first things that we have to address is barriers to evangelism, and the first one that we address is our fear. Sharing our faith, sharing our testimony, sharing the story of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world is a terrifying experience. It's an adrenaline-pumping experience. I've told them there, I'll tell you here, I've jumped out of airplanes, and it is nowhere near as exciting as sitting across from someone and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling them to repentance and faith. Absolutely nothing. But going is not optional for those who belong to Jesus Christ. We're to go. We are sent, so we are to live sent. And as scary as that is, and as hesitant as we might be to do that, we're still nevertheless, in obedience to God, supposed to be embracing that life. As I've been thinking through this passage of Scripture, one image has been in my mind. It's that image of a baby trying to learn to walk for the very first time. It's scary. There's a shakiness, there's a wobbliness, there's a hesitancy to move forward because they don't know what's going to happen. They don't know if their legs are going to be able to hold them, and that yet they are going and that they are moving because that's necessary for their life and for their development. And in that picture, what's always there are mom and dad, there to encourage and to coax. And there's one who's behind who's encouraging and coaxing, and there's one who is in front who is calling and encouraging. And that is exactly the picture that we get when we combine Isaiah chapter 6 with Matthew chapter 28. Behind us sits God in all of his holiness, seated upon his throne, sending us into the fields that are white for harvest. And there on the other side, standing in the field, waiting for us and calling us forward, is Jesus Christ himself. We're not just being sent out from someone. We're being sent to someone. And that someone is Jesus Christ, who is both able and available to us. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 28. Read with me verses 16 through 20 this morning. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, in your name I come before you. Under the blood of Jesus Christ, I thank you that the only condition for our commission to go into the world as missionaries, the only condition for me standing right here is forgiveness. That I don't stand here in my own power, that I don't stand here in my own authority, but I come, Father God, on the authority of your word. And I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes. Spirit, I pray that you would come. You authored this text. You inspired this text. So I pray, Father God, that now, Holy Spirit, you would touch our ears and you would touch our minds and you would touch our lives to not only hear this text, but to respond. To allow this to transform our lives, to call us into a greater walk in relationship with Jesus alone. And it's in his matchless and wonderful name that I pray. Amen and amen. What we learn in these verses is that Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is both able and Jesus is available. Jesus is both able and Jesus is available to all those who've been adopted into the family of God, all of those who've been saved from their sins, all of those who've been redeemed and rescued from the life of sin that dominates us, all of those who are disciples of Christ, Jesus is both able and available. If we have any part of this passage memorized, maybe it's this: go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We're a little bit more skilled, maybe it goes a little bit further, and we've got the baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is a very famous passage of Scripture. If you've been around the church for very long, you have heard of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ gives his disciples the mission that they are to take into the world. Our own mission statement comes out of this passage itself. Our mission statement for Spring Creek Baptist Church is simply this: to make, shape, and send faithful followers of Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. Say that with me. Wake up. Our mission statement is to make, shape, and send faithful followers of Jesus Christ. One more time. To make, shape, and send faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week when we dig into this. But what we have done, if we've memorized anything, we've memorized the very heart, the very middle of that passage of Scripture, and we've neglected the two great promises that hold it cupped in the hands of Jesus Christ. Like two great parentheses around that mission statement, around that great commission, are two clear promises of the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus makes two crucial promises, and embracing those promises, taking on those promises, believing those promises are the very crux of our ability to ever fulfill the mission that Jesus gives to us in verses 19 and 20. We have to understand those truths. If you're like me at all, when you come to a passage of Scripture or when you come into a place like this, what you're wanting for, what you're listening for, is you're wanting to hear that imperative. You want that command. What's my next step? What do I need to do for this? But in Scripture, the commands of Scripture, the expectations, the actions that are called for in Scripture are always rooted in a truth. So before we can get into the what of the mission, or the how of the mission, we need to get behind it to the truth of the mission. And if we ignore these two truths, we will only set ourselves up for failure in going forward in the mission. The first truth that we need to know and we need to embrace and we need to believe is that Jesus is able. Jesus is able. Verses 16 and 17 often get completely overlooked, but they provide us with some really crucial background that we'll be referencing over the next few weeks as we're looking at verses 18 and following. They're on a mountain in Galilee of some significance to Jesus and his disciples. That'll be significant. We'll come back to that next week. And they come there and they meet the resurrected Jesus Christ. Matthew has chosen these events specifically to communicate something to his readers. We know that this isn't the only time that Jesus' disciples, the 11, meet and see the resurrected Jesus Christ. We know when we compare the rest of the gospel accounts, this isn't even the first time or the second time or maybe even the third time that they have seen and met the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Matthew has chosen for his purposes to record this one account and this one account only. Because he knows that in his story, as he is relating the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message in the life of Jesus Christ, these will be the final words of Jesus. And he has chosen them specifically, and he has chosen the account specifically to communicate something to us. We see these 11 going up on this mountain, and there they see Jesus Christ, and something incredible happens. Soon as they see him, verse 19, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But then there's this really interesting phrase that I have been wrestling with all week long. But some doubted. This isn't the first time. This isn't the second time. Maybe not even the third time that these men have seen the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They've already experienced the whole account from John chapter 20 where Thomas doubts the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus shows up and proves them. They've already experienced the resurrection on Easter morning where Jesus comes before all of the disciples in the locked upper room and he eats food in front of them, proving himself to be real, allowing them to touch them, to feel them. So they're not here, I believe, doubting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's already been proven that this is him, that he is alive. So the question to me is, what in the world are they doubting? There's a lot of different theories. You can read all of them. They're held by a lot of really good scholars. But as I've been thinking, as I've been praying, and as I've been studying this passage of Scripture, I think that the Lord shares this one idea of why I believe, what I believe they are doubting. And it comes straight from this text. To figure out what it is they're doubting, we have to understand what just happened and what is about to happen. What just happened? They walk up this mountain, the 11 disciples, and some fall on their face and worship. And some, our translations, most translations say doubted. That word can also mean, and it's really rooted in hesitated. I'm not really, maybe. I believe that there are some, Thomas probably leading the way because Thomas has already worshiped Jesus Christ, who see the resurrected Jesus Christ and immediately fall on their face in worship. And there are a handful of others who are sitting back going, Are we supposed to do this? Are we really supposed to fall down and worship? What do we do here? Is worship the right response to you now, Jesus? You've been our mentor. You have been our rabbi. We've been following you around as a fellow man, but we don't really know how to respond to you right now. You were dead. This is all brand new. Some of them immediately respond in worship, and the rest are going, what's the right response to the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And to that doubt, Jesus steps forward, and he says this one most important statement I believe in all of Scripture. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's the linchpin statement of the entire text. Some of them fall on their face and immediately worship. The others sit back in doubt. Am I really supposed to worship you? And Jesus says, absolutely. Wake up. The only proper response to the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is worship. To fall on our face before the one who has now been given the keys to death and hell and defeated sin, who stands before us as the resurrected one who is alive and standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for you and for me right here, right now. The only response is worship. That's the only proper response to the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to worship him. Everything else flows to that one statement, and everything else is completely and totally dependent upon that one statement. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. There is only one being in the universe who has all power. So to our friends who say that Jesus Christ never claims to be the omnipotent God of the universe, I am sorry, you are poorly mistaken. Right here, Jesus lays claim, I am the omnipotent, all-powerful being in the universe. Because all authority in heaven above and on earth below now belongs to me. The only proper response to him is to worship him. These men stand before him, and their idea, their concept of authority lies in the hands of the men who just killed him. They think if there's anybody in the world who has authority, anybody in the world, in the universe who has power, it's the men who just crucified the one who's standing in front of them. It's the men who have the authority and the power to do the exact same thing to them. Jesus radically reorients them to a real biblical understanding of what power looks like. Power belongs to him alone. To Jesus Christ alone. He stands before them as the resurrected Messiah and Savior of the world. He stands before them as the victor over sin with the keys of death and hell in his hands. He claims to be and to have the ultimate power in all of the universe. He is God. So the only proper response for you and for me from this day forward is to submit to that authority. You want to know what this text claims and commands you to do? It's to walk out of this place submitting to the authority of the only one who has authority in all of the universe. Every other idea of authority that you think exists in this world is merely an illusion that is upheld by the authority of Jesus Christ alone. He is the highest authority. He is the highest power. It's not the President of the United States. It's not the Supreme Court. It's not anybody other than Jesus and Jesus alone. No one overrules him. No one trumps his decisions. No one breaks his promises. He holds it all. The whole world is in his hands. We sing that, but we don't believe it. We don't understand the theological weight that we are teaching our children when we sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. Jesus has all authority The ones who are on their faces before Jesus Christ are the ones who've gotten it right. They're the ones who are responding correctly. Jesus doesn't here reject their worship. Jesus actually receives it. He encourages it, and he comforts them in it with the statement, "All authority in heaven and on earth belongs now to me, has been given to me." So since he has all authority and since he has all of the power, who is there to fear more than him? If Jesus Christ has all of the authority in all of heaven and all of the earth, and he has commanded us to do anything, who could stop or stand against us? What that ultimately says to every single person is all of those fears that keep us from living out the commandments of Jesus Christ to live sent, they're just self-centered sin. It's not an excuse. It's just self-centeredness. Self-preservation. I'm afraid, Jesus. That boat don't hold water. Because Jesus says, all authority belongs to me. So how are you going to walk out of here and respond to this? How are you going to walk out of here and live like Jesus has all authority? Not just there, not just there, but right here. How do you this morning need to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ? Where in your life have you been bucking God's commands? Where in your life have you been sinning? Where in your life have you been saying, God, I'm the ultimate authority in my life. I understand how to do my stuff my way. Thank you for your opinion, but I'm going to keep doing it myself. That is sin. Every single sin that we commit in our lives is rooted in that thought right there. God, I know better than you. How do you need to surrender to Jesus Christ today? How do you need to make Jesus the boss in your life today? How do you need to walk out of here genuinely believing today that there is nothing that has the ability to stand against you if you are a child of God, because the one who has all authority has sent you? But there's a second promise. Not only is Jesus able, this all-powerful, omnipotent God of the universe is not just capable, he is available to you and to me. On the back end of this is that sweet, beautiful, wonderful statement of Jesus Christ in verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How amazing is it that the all-powerful, omnipotent God of the universe, who deserves to be worshipped, is not on some throne far off in the far reaches of space that you and I cannot communicate with, but he is one who is with us. If you're familiar with the book of Matthew, that should remind you of something. At the very beginning of the book of Matthew, as Matthew is introducing the story of Jesus Christ, Joseph receives a visit from the angel, and the angel comes forward and he proclaims he is to be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew makes this interesting quotation in chapter 1, verse 23, when he says that the prophet Isaiah's words are fulfilled that say, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Matthew begins his book with a promise that God is with us. Jesus ends, and Matthew ends the book with the promise, God is with us in Jesus Christ. That the omnipotent God of the universe is Jesus, and the omnipresent God of the universe is Jesus as well. Those two great attributes that define the God that we worship, his all-powerfulness and his all-presence, Jesus lays claim to right here in these verses as he promises that I will be with you for all days and all time. He's claiming to not only be all-powerful, he's claiming to be all-present, omnipresent, the only God of the universe. With these two promises, Jesus is literally surrounding his great mission given to us with two promises of his omnipresence and his omnipotence. so that in every way possible, the power of God, the authority of God, the might of God goes with us when we go on this mission. It is true. Scripture makes it very clear that when we are saved from our sins, when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence and God is with us no matter where we go. Scripture also, though, however, says that in a very specific and special way, Jesus Christ shows up where two or three are gathered. When we gather together as the church in a special way that doesn't happen when we are by ourselves, the presence of Jesus comes to be with us. I don't think it's a very big stretch in this particular context that Jesus is saying that when we are on mission, living sent, living out this great commission, which we'll go into in more detail next week, when we are there, Jesus joins us in a special way. Because Jesus' heart is to see the nations saved and redeemed, to see a world worshiping Him. And when we go with that message, Jesus goes with us in a unique and a special way. Jesus isn't just sitting on a throne, barking out orders and sending out representatives. Jesus is the God of the universe who sends His people and goes with His people everywhere they go. Jesus goes with us every moment of every day. And so as we bring Isaiah chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 28 together, the image that I see is the holy God of the universe sitting on that throne where His holiness exposes our sin, where His holiness illuminates the world, and He stands behind us urging us, go, who will I send? Who will go for us? And we rise up as the forgiven children of God, and we say, here we are, we will go, and we start leaving. But God isn't just sending us out into the nothingness of space. He is sending us out into fields, Jesus says, that are ripe for harvest. And there is where Jesus is reaping the harvest every single day. So like the father who is coaxing that two-year-old, that toddler who's learning to walk for the first time, coaxing them on from behind and encouraging them forward, so there is someone on the other side who is calling them, arms open stretched, saying, I'm here and I'm waiting for you and I am ready for you. So how then should we respond to this truth that Jesus is not only able, He is available? We have to remember that He is with us. And I cannot emphasize enough, remember that He is with us. Maybe you've heard it said, if you've heard the Great Commission preached before, that there's only one command in the Great Commission. It's true that the dominant command is make disciples. And we'll talk about that next week. But just recently at a men's conference that was here in town, the speaker, Robbie Gallaty, opened the eyes of everyone in the room saying there is another imperative in these verses. There is another command in these verses. And some translations translate it, behold, the good old-fashioned way to translate it is lo. That is an imperative. An imperative particle. Jesus is radically shaking us, demanding our attention and commanding us, know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Do not forget this. Lay hold of this. Cling to this. Embrace this. Identify yourself with this wherever you are. I am with you. Don't let it go. Behold, I am with you. Are you not only living as though Jesus is the ultimate power in the universe, but are you living as though that ultimate power and authority in the universe stands with you wherever you are? Kind of that reminder of the little kids bickering on the playground, and one of them says, my daddy's bigger than your daddy. That's big talk until the two daddies are there, and it's true. There is no one bigger than our God. There is no one better than our God. There is no one stronger than our God. There is nothing and no one that can stand against the promises of God. He told His disciples, on the rock of the testimony of who Jesus is, I am building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a promise. And I'm going to go a step further, that this last section, behold, no, take this to the bank. I am with you. That's not a promise, it's a fact. Are you ready to walk out of here with a realization that that is a fact in your life, that no matter where you go, Jesus is with you? That starts by confession and repentance and absolute, total surrender to this all-powerful, all-present Savior of the universe. The Bible says that as long as we are living in our sin, rejecting Him and all that He has said, then we are separated from Him. He doesn't go with us. We don't have this promise in our lives. This promise is made to all of those who have repented of their sins and surrendered their life to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you are in this place this morning and you can't say that you have ever surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sins, you have never asked Him to be your Savior, then you don't have this promise. He doesn't go with you. He actually stands opposed to you. And you can do one of two things. You can either submit to His authority, surrender to Him, and receive what He has promised, that when we confess our sins, that He is faithful to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. When we believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, when we confess Him with our mouth as Lord, He will save us from our sins. That is the promise of God. God declaring it to you and to me today, that all those who reject that message, who say, I've got it figured out, I will be the ultimate authority in my life and not you, the fate of that person is an eternity of separation and damnation in hell. But the promise extended to every single person in this room is that when you confess and you repent and you believe on Jesus and Jesus alone, He will save you from your sins. Right here, right now. When you abandon all else and you throw your arms open and you leap into His arms, He is there to catch you. A couple of years ago, my in-laws installed a swimming pool. Bryant was still trying to learn to jump. Emerson was still brand new baby, so he wasn't really swimming all that much, but Bryant was trying to learn to swim, and I remember standing on the edge of those pools, even when we would go to swimming pools before that when he was little, and he would stand there, and I would be out in the water with my arms open saying, I'm here, I will catch you. I'm here, I can catch you. I am available, I am able, will you please jump? Bryant was always hesitant. Bryant's our child, he has to think things through. He's not going to do anything before he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he can handle it. That's really good on certain areas. Never had to worry about Bryant climbing things that he shouldn't be climbing or going places that he shouldn't be going. But he's hesitant. Until he finally one day stepped out and I got real close to him and I said, I'm right here, just fall. And I proved myself able and available and faithful. And I stepped a little bit further back and a little bit further back, and now Bryant is swimming freely. Emerson, on the other hand, man, that kid is our daredevil. He will do anything and everything, mostly because he has an example in his big brother. And so he came along and he leaped. Very little hesitation at all. There's nothing wrong with either side, so long as both the hesitant and the quick take the leap. That leap of faith. Jesus stands for us in the fields that are ripe for harvest saying, won't you jump? Won't you come? I am here. I am able. I am available. I will be with you. I will be in this with you. There's nothing to fear. Jump into the fields that are ripe for harvest and get to work. I will be with you. You see, because Emerson had watched Bryant's take the leap of faith. Emerson was able to take the leap of faith. So if you are a believer in this room, are you taking the leap of faith to set the example for those that are watching you? That's what you're called to do. But maybe you're in this room right now and you've never taken that leap of faith into the arms of Jesus Christ to be saved from your sins and your eternal destiny, transformed and changed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ alone. That invitation is available to you right here, right now. Would you surrender your life to Jesus? There's nothing fancy about it. You've heard this message all morning long. Jesus is there. He is able. He is available. All authority has been given to him to forgive you of your sins. The answer is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to respond acknowledging, Jesus, you are Lord. You are perfect. I am not. There's nothing I can do about it. Will you please save me? That's it. That's a prayer of faith, prayed in faith.